Well, one of the reasons that I wanted to do this series on Sunday nights is because you are the crew at Grace Bible Church that digs, I think, the most deeply into God's Word and is okay with that. Because honestly, the topic we're doing is one of the most complicated I've ever personally studied. And it is a complex one, and that is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And what's difficult about this is it's hard to preach any one message that covers enough information for you to get the whole picture. And so there's a real sense in which I hope that you'll listen to all of these, because it's easy to get the wrong idea if we don't look at the whole of Scripture. And so we're now, this morning we talked about joy, and I thought we would end with divorce tonight and thrill our hearts with that. But it is part of God's Word, and I'll remind you of a few reasons why this is important for us. And what I've done so far is really three introductory messages concerning divorce. We've established that divorce is allowed in Scripture because of the hardness of hearts and because of God's mercy in a sinful world. And we've established that Scripture permits divorce for two reasons, adultery and abandonment, but we haven't delved into detail with those yet. And tonight, we're going to look at the tragedy of adultery. And specifically, I want to look at when to hope and when to acknowledge reality. Those are the two questions I want to deal with, when to hope and when to acknowledge reality. But I need to spend some time setting up the answers to those questions. And so I'm going to save the answers to those questions to the very end. But I think that by the time we get there, they'll really be answered for you. I hope that's the case at least. I want to remind us of Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so tonight, we're going to take our most detailed look at two key passages about marital adultery, in particular, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Now, I'm going to repeat some information about them. I think it's important to get as big a picture as we can, but in previous messages, I've needed to kind of draw from that well a little bit. So if some of it seems like review, that's on purpose, that's by design. I didn't go crazy and forget what I've preached already. Just as a reminder for us, though, I want to repeat some of the reasons that you need to hear this. And as much as I would love to preach on joy all the time, it's my favorite thing to preach on, I think that we do have reasons to hear this. First of all, anytime we have a greater understanding of biblical truth, it makes us more like Christ. I could be teaching on hell, on demons, on sin. If it's biblical truth, it makes us more like Christ. And that's just a known fact. Another reason that you need to hear this, and this has been one of my goals for this series, is really to put the fear of God into you to protect your marriages, to understand that the marriage covenant is a covenant, but it's not an unbreakable covenant. And then a third reason you need to hear this is, and I hope this is really a long-range goal for our church, and that is to give you patience and compassion and understanding toward those who have been impacted by divorce. The church fails at that consistently. And so that's my hope that we develop as a church. And so first, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. You can go ahead and turn there. We're going to take a fresh run at this passage in verses 31 and 32. And here's our game plan for Matthew 5, 31 and 32. I'm going to look at the immediate context. I'm going to look at what Jesus means by a specific phrase, except on the ground of sexual immorality. I'm going to look at what Jesus means by makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then we want to kind of hone that down to the true purpose of the passage. So we'll start in Matthew 5, and then we'll move on to Matthew 19 in a bit. So let's just read those two verses. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So let's look at the immediate context first. What's going on here? This is the first recorded sermon of Jesus, Matthew 5 through 7. And in this particular section, Jesus is revealing repetitively, over and over again, he's being redundantly repetitive, if we could put it that way. He's talking about how religious Jews have used the law of God to cover their own sin. And in fact, this is in a section that's sometimes referred to as the six antitheses, because there's some form six times of, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And so he's What he's doing is correcting a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the law. Now, many Jews, including their leaders, particularly the Pharisees, they presumed that Deuteronomy 24, which we've looked at in the previous message, they presumed that to be a man's right to divorce his wife for anything unpleasant, any indiscretion, anything that he deemed worthy of divorce. And so Jesus contradicts this faulty tradition in really the strongest possible terms. And by the way, he's not speaking of some sort of separation, or other commentators would say, well, what he's really talking about here is the breaking of an engagement. That's what you call eisegesis. You're taking your view, which says that God doesn't permit divorce in any circumstance, and imposing it on the text. And so there's some major commentators, some that you would know, who would say, well, this is just talking about a separation or the breaking of an engagement, but it's not actually divorce. Well, that doesn't fit Scripture. This is full divorce. This is the dissolution of a marriage. Jesus specifically uses the word apoluo, which always means divorce in the New Testament, every time. So he's being very consistent with that. But by allowing for a general no-fault divorce system, the Pharisees and the other leaders of Israel, they were causing this blight of adultery to contaminate God's people. They were leading people into sin and into judgment. And I'm going to unpack that a little bit more in a moment. So that's kind of the context. He's nailing the religious leaders who were misusing the law of God for their own benefit. Well, how about this? What did Jesus mean by this phrase, except on the ground of sexual immorality? What does that mean? Well, Jesus gives this exception, which allows for legitimate divorce. Sexual immorality is the word porneia, and we get obviously the word pornography from that, and it speaks broadly of any sexual sin without reference to the marital status of somebody. It's just sexual sin in general. Now, in Jesus' day, it meant more than specifically marital adultery, but generally it included adultery also. So it's, in other words, it's a very broad term. But in this context, we can pretty safely assume that porneia speaks of a married person, a woman in this case, having sexual intercourse with a man who's not her husband. So we will get specific there. And so according to Jesus, the spouse who's has an unfaithful partner is free to leave that marriage. But does porneia mean a one-time act? Does it mean a series of acts? Does it mean an unrepentant pattern? And that's where I think the church has missed the boat sometimes. In other words, if a man's wife has sex outside the marriage one time, does the husband now possess a get-out-of-marriage-free card? Does he have a pass to get out, according to Matthew 5, 31, 32? That has been the prevailing teaching of the church, that one time. Is the person who commits adultery and repents in the same category as somebody who commits adultery and doesn't repent? Generally speaking, the church has believed, yes, that they are all in the same category. Once you've committed that sin, it is done. You are finished. You are an adulterer, generally speaking, for life. But 1 Corinthians 6, 9 lists adulterers as those who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So is a repentant and a changed adulterer still to be treated as one? Be careful, because you're about to turn Catholic if you're not careful here. If you say yes, that a repentant and changed adulterer is still to be treated as one, you've made a pretty grave soteriological error. Because what you've said is that what God says is unforgivable is not as high a standard as what I say is unforgivable, and now you've actually made your standard for forgiveness higher than God's. How many unforgivable sins did Jesus ever list? One, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I would contend that that's a sin that is no longer possible to commit because he was speaking to specific people in that day, in that time, who were blaspheming the Holy Spirit in person with him. So if you subtract one from one, how many unforgivable sins are there? Zero. So we don't want to commit that soteriological error. We don't want to say, I'm so righteous that I won't forgive adultery. God might do it, but I really know what's going on. That's ultimately what we're saying. The once an adulterer, always an adulterer view, it flies in the face of the nature of God's forgiveness for us as believers in Christ. He remembers our sins no more. He has no conscious memory of them. Not that he doesn't know them, but he chooses not to bring them up. He chooses not to act on them. Jeremiah 31:34, Hebrews 8:12, Hebrews 10:17. In Christ, our sins are forgotten. So I would agree with Jim Neuheiser in his book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. He defines porneia specifically as, quote, an unrepentant spousal adultery. That there's no move toward sorrow. There's no move toward behavior change. There's no anguish at immoral behavior. There's no disappointment in my own failure to follow Christ. There's no desire to heal the marriage. There's no desire to ask forgiveness. There's no desire to make reparations. There's none of that. Now, I want you to notice that Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is not a command to divorce a wife or a spouse who commits adultery. It's not a command. It's an allowance. What's it an allowance for? It's an allowance to divorce a wife who has essentially abandoned all faithfulness, abandoned all propriety to pursue her lovers, or who continues to justify her sin on any basis whatsoever. The one who says, yes, I committed adultery and I would do it again. If you had to live in the marriage that I live in, of course I would do it again. That's unrepentant. And so the divorce is a mercy to the more innocent spouse to not keep him legally bound to an adulterous wife for life. In other words, a woman goes off and runs off with another man and begins a whole new life. The prevailing interpretation in Matthew 5 says, well, that's too bad for the husband. He's married to her legally and that's just too bad. And so, of course, we would say that we let him out of that arrangement. Because marriage is a covenant, it is not an unbreakable covenant. Well, what did Jesus mean? This is where it gets really hairy. What did he mean by, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wow. My dad married a divorced woman. His wife of 23 years before he was killed, and he lived under the impression that he did marry her, but that he had to ask for forgiveness over and over again for committing adultery, because that's what he was taught. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Is he saying that you are stuck? You need to suffer. You need to do penance for the rest of your life, essentially, because of what even your sinful spouse did. So what does he mean by makes her commit adultery? Jesus' statement about remarriage after this sort of divorce, it should be taken as what we call hyperbole, an exaggeration. It's used, in other words, what he's doing here is he's trying to prevent the dissolution of marriage. He's not trying to prevent remarriage. This is, and we'll talk about remarriage in detail at the end of this series, but this is not an anti-remarriage text. It's not that at all. What he was doing was explaining that kingdom citizens are characterized by right relationships with God and right relationships with one another, and he was challenging these self-righteous Pharisees who were focused on the letter of the law rather than on the intent of the law. Now, the immediate context here, I think it proves very easily that Jesus is using radical exaggeration, hyperbole, to focus on the internal sinful root of evil and immorality. And this is review for you if you've been here for all these messages. In verse 28, Jesus states that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intentions has already become guilty of adultery. Is he making a new law? Is he saying that according to Deuteronomy 22 through 24, you should be executed if you're ever caught looking at a woman wrong one time? Is he saying that? Obviously not. What he's saying is that your heart is the heart of an adulterer. He makes another exaggeration. In the very next verse, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. He's using the picture of the right eye to speak of the heart's desire, the true cause of sin. Is he making a law that every time a man looks lustfully at a woman with his right eye, he has to go to court and the judge is going to rip his eyeball out because that's the law now? Obviously not. He's exaggerating. So Jesus isn't offering legislation that now even innocent divorcees become legally guilty of adultery. That would have been punishable by death, according to Deuteronomy 22. What he's doing is he's offering insight into the heart condition of spiritual hypocrites. So what does he mean when he says that the ungodly man divorcing his wife makes her commit adultery? Listen, this is so important. The consequences for divorce in the first century were devastating for a woman. And basically, her life was ruined as if she had committed adultery. A man generally continued on with life as normal. By the way, that hasn't really changed all that much. That's pretty much the same case now. But in Jesus' day, for a divorced woman, there really only existed three realistic possibilities for her. The first possibility, she could live with a generous relative, but with the accompanying relationship strain and the stigma of being divorced. And if anybody's had to take in family member for more than a month or two or a year, you know that it causes strain and it causes difficulties and it causes that person even to feel like they're less than a regular person. And so it causes stigma and hardship. There's a second possibility. She could remarry, but essentially she would be seen as damaged goods because she had wrongfully gained a reputation in the community as an adulteress. How did that happen? Imagine the Pharisee with all of his regalia and his robes and everything, putting away his wife. Who's the community going to believe is at fault? They're going to believe that the Pharisee was the good guy. The wife must be some sort of adulteress. And so, yes, she could remarry, but society would assume she had committed adultery since her husband had put her out. She had a third option, and this was not uncommon. She could begin a life of prostitution to support herself and her children, and now she truly does become an adulteress. And in all three scenarios, the stigma of adultery is attached to the divorced woman. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's not saying you're making her sin. He's saying you're making her appear to be worse than she actually is. You have ruined her reputation. And so please note that he's not nailing the woman here. He's nailing the husband. He's nailing the one initiating the divorce. Well, what does he mean about whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery? I'm just an innocent guy here. I walked along and asked her to marry me, found out later she'd been married before, and now I'm committing adultery? How does that work? Did Jesus mean that anyone marrying a divorced person is legally guilty of adultery? Well, he can't mean that since he would be directly contradicting the remarriage provision that's given in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And Jesus never contradicts his own word since he spoke it. In the context of Jesus' condemnation of the original husband, this statement is much more about the first marriage. It's not about the second marriage. It's about the first one. That he was focused on those who were what one writer called adulterizing their wives by causing them and causing those who married them to live in a state that falls short of God's original intent. Listen, not only would the divorced woman carry the stigma of adulteress, but any man who married her had to be willing to be considered a part of her secret sin. So in other words, the Pharisee puts away an innocent woman, and here she is in the community considered an adulteress, and along comes a man that probably everybody knows, and the two of them get married. What's the community's conclusion going to be? Oh, it must have been those two. And so he's got to be willing to fall under that stigma. That's just reality. And that's a reality that, frankly, is often true today. Post-divorce marriages are a grace of God, but they still carry with them bitter memories of bygone rejection and agony and lost relationships. They carry baggage with them. They just do. And in the eyes of the community, it may even be that they would suspect the second husband of having been the lover to whom the woman lost her first marriage. That happens today. That was happening in Jesus' day. But Jesus can't be giving law or legislation, because if he did so, he would be contradicting Deuteronomy 24:1. He never contradicts himself, and I'm going to show this in a later message, but it's important to understand divorce in the first century had one reason, and that reason was remarriage. There is a divorce but no remarriage allowed view, and I talked about this in one of our introductory messages. Divorce in the first century always carried with it the assumption of remarriage. That was the whole reason for divorce, was so that you could be with somebody who wasn't going to ruin your life, particularly for a woman who needed a man to support her and to care for her. So we can tie this up in a bow here, our final point here in this section. What is the true purpose of the passage? Well, the purpose is Jesus brilliantly just slicing and making an incision in the heart of the legalistic Jews who wanted to use the law to justify their sin. Now, how could you use the law to justify their sin? Well, the Pharisees were putting away their wives and saying, I'm just obeying Deuteronomy 24:1. In fact, when we get to Matthew 19, we're going to show how they mischaracterized that law. So yes, divorce is permitted if one has a spouse who is continually sexually active with others without remorse, without repentance, in the very truest sense of porneia. But yes, it is permitted. But Jesus' focus, listen, is not on that unique situation. His focus is on the wickedness of men who treat their wives as if they had committed adultery. That's his focus. These men may not actually commit adultery themselves, but by lusting after the women of the town, they prove that they have the heart of an adulterer. They may not openly stare at a beautiful woman, but right in their heart is the heart attitude of being those who are not of the kingdom. They may not be technically having adulterous affairs, but by sending their wives away for any reason so they can move on to the next woman, they cause everyone to be tainted. What Jesus is basically saying is every time you do this, you mess up everybody's life. If you've been around a divorce situation, you know that that's the case. A divorce is like a bomb that gets dropped into the entire family and friend network. And that's what he's saying. He's not offering legislation and rules. He's offering insight into the wickedness of an unbeliever who would leave his wife for his own selfish reasons and not care about the carnage that he's just leaving behind. Incidentally, who would marry a guy who does that? Because he's just going to do it to you. That's common sense. What I want you to understand is that this passage is condemnation to the wicked unbeliever. It is not condemnation to the victim of a terrible marriage. It is compassion to the victim of a terrible marriage, compassion for the wrongfully divorced person. Well, let's consider the centerpiece of the New Testament discussion on divorce. Turn over a few pages to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and we'll look at verses 3 through 9. And this is, like I said, the centerpiece. This is the statue right in the middle of this whole debate. So I want to look at the immediate context. I need to show you the historical context because there's a whole history behind this that Scripture doesn't tell us, but we can understand from other sources. I want to look at Jesus' answer to these Pharisees. I want to talk about why the divorce certificate is so important. I want to talk about the exception clause that Jesus gives except for sexual immorality. I want to talk about the nature of the marriage covenant, and then let's wrap it up in the purpose of this text. Then we're prepared to answer our two questions. Okay, fair enough? Let's read this text. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, porneia, and marries another, commits adultery." So what's the context? Immediate context. Verse 3 clearly states the intention of the Pharisees in coming to Jesus. They wanted to test him. They wanted to test him. They asked him a question, and it was a well-designed question, frankly. They wanted to find out what his position was on one of the most hotly debated theological topics of that day, the difference between the Hillel and the Shammai schools of thought regarding divorce. And specifically, they thought they could corner Jesus into disagreeing with Moses, disagreeing with Deuteronomy 24, and so then they could have reason to accuse him. Aha, you've contradicted Moses. But he doesn't disagree with Moses. In fact, he gives our most helpful commentary on Deuteronomy 24 that we have in the whole Bible. And he goes all the way back and he reminds them of God's original intent for marriage. He skips over Deuteronomy. He makes some comments that are helpful, but he goes all the way back to Genesis. And in typical fashion, Jesus insults the self-righteous hypocrites. These are the first century Harvey Weinsteins. These are the men who are so hypocritical. And his first answer to them is this biting insult. He says, "Have you not read?" These are the Bible scholars of the day. And he says, "Have you guys read your Bible lately? Have you not understood?" And you remember that the Pharisees, even though Jesus had just reminded them about the sanctity of marriage, they pressed the question again about divorce. And they asked him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he immediately corrects them. In their self-righteousness, they were saying, "We're just obeying a command of Moses. If my wife does something wrong, I'm just obeying the command. I send her away and I'm so kind to her. I give her a certificate of divorce so that she can be remarried. I'm being a nice guy. Look, I'm the victim here," is what they're saying. But he corrects them. He rebuked this error by stating that it was the hardness of their heart. Moses didn't command divorce. He allowed for it. The hardness of heart situation wasn't about these guys receiving compassion. It was about their wives receiving compassion. You see the difference? The law wasn't for them. It was for their wives. This hardness of heart situation would be one in which the husband treated the wife with such contempt, forcing her to live in a marriage that was abusive and oppressive, that life became unbearable and miserable. All of us who are married have bad days with our marriages. This is where 365 of them a year are bad days. And you recall that I mentioned that contemporary Jewish law in Jesus' day made no provision for an unloved or an abused woman to divorce her husband, although if you had enough money, you could do that using Roman authorities. But under Jewish law, there wasn't a provision for that. There wasn't a way for her to escape a man who was absolutely destroying her life. But to understand what they're really doing here, you need to understand the historical context. So we need to step back into kind of 11th grade history here for a little bit. And I need to give you this context because the text doesn't tell us this. The question the Pharisees asked Jesus, what it really was in reality, was an attempt to get him to take sides with one of the two major schools of thought on this subject in their setting. Their question, in essence, was, do you agree with Rabbi Hillel or do you agree with Rabbi Shammai? They're trying to trap him. The short answer is that Jesus didn't fall for their trap, but said essentially, "I agree with Moses." Good answer. When somebody tries to trap you theologically, just say, "I agree with Scripture." And so his answer aligned really, really well with first century legal language about the Hillelites and the Shammaites school of thought. Now, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, they lived just before the time of Jesus. In fact, Rabbi Hillel died when Jesus was a child. And so these are very familiar men to him. The teachings of these men gained a huge following, and they became the legal basis for a Jew in Jesus' day to choose a court of Hillel or choose a court of Shammai in order to settle his divorce disputes. The Hillelites could be characterized as the liberals of Jesus' day, and it's easy to remember because Hillel and liberel sound very close to one another. They taught that a man could divorce his wife for nearly anything. They took, and we saw this in Deuteronomy 24, they took the any cause view of divorce from Deuteronomy 24. He could divorce her for her taking her hair down in public. That would be the equivalent of married women purposefully being provocative toward other men. He could divorce her for speaking to another man, for burning the family dinner, for speaking negatively of the mother-in-law, or even for being infertile. He could divorce her for all of those reasons. The Hillelites, they emphasized from Deuteronomy 24, you remember the key phrase was some indecency. They emphasized some, meaning anything. And so they covered all grounds for divorce, and it could be used by anyone. The Shammaiites, they could be characterized as the conservatives of Jesus' day. From Deuteronomy 24, they emphasized some indecency. That's their emphasis. And they understood this to specifically mean adultery as sexual intercourse by a married person with someone other than her spouse. Now, we saw last time that that also was an error, that they got that text wrong. A Shammaiite court, though, it required evidence of unfaithfulness. And here was the advantage for somebody going to a Shammaiite court. If you could prove unfaithfulness, the wife could be divorced and she would lose her dowry. In other words, you could divorce her and keep her money. Now, within the Shammai school, there were possible variations as well. The indecency could be full adultery, or it could be some serious attempted adultery or even unseeming behavior. But all the Shammai school agreed that it was a narrow definition as compared to Hillel. Now, this is important because right now this is probably feeling like some dusty academic debate. In Jesus' day, it was anything but a dusty academic debate. A man pursuing divorce in Jesus' day had a choice. He had a choice which court to go to. Hillelite divorces, the liberals, became available about the time of Jesus' birth, and in Jesus' lifetime, both these divorces were available. You could go to a rabbinic court with a Shammaiite judge or a Hillelite judge, and we do that today. A person who's on trial for something tries to get assigned to a judge who is more favorably disposed to his point of view. That happens even today. If a man sought a Shammaiite judge for a divorce, the judge was much stricter. But if the man could prove or at least convince the judge that his wife had been unfaithful, then he gets to keep her dowry. So that was the risk he ran, with a reward at the end. But if the man sought a Hillelite judge, he didn't have to prove anything. He could just walk in and say, "I want to divorce her." The judge would say, "Okay, done." Ironically, though, that was considered to be the most righteous type of divorce. And in a sense, it was, because it didn't drag this woman through the mud any more than she already had to be. The wife didn't have to appear in court, and the divorce could simply happen quietly. By the way, this was the Hillelite divorce, was the type of divorce that Joseph planned on using with Mary in order to save her life, when he thought she had committed sexual immorality. He thought she genuinely was guilty, and he wanted to take her to the Hillelite judge so that this could go away quietly and she could continue to live. Now, the Hillel and Shammai courts had several things in common. First of all, both courts detailed that women as well as men could apply for divorce on the grounds of Exodus 21. We saw last time that that's a misuse of that text. You can go back and listen to that. But another thing they had in common, less common in the liberal Hillels, more common in the Shammai court, was that the more innocent party could keep the dowry. It was not common in the Hillel court, but it could happen. And the whole reason for that, it wasn't completely unrighteous. The reason for threatening the dowry was to give them a reason to get back together again. And that was their reasoning. Well, they had one more thing in common. They disagreed about what constituted indecency, but they agreed that Deuteronomy 24 did specify the valid grounds for divorce. Now, last time we saw that that's not the case. And so in that regard, both Hillel and Shammai missed the boat. They missed the point of Deuteronomy 24 because it's not a text, it's not a law that explains the grounds for divorce. It just says what can happen if a divorce does happen. We looked at that in detail. So, which one do you think the Pharisees liked? They liked the Hillel view, the liberal view, because to them, a woman could be treated like property to be disposed of at will. And they would say, but we're so, like all liberals say, we're so compassionate. We're so compassionate. John MacArthur explains the real motivation behind the Pharisees' Hillel leanings. He says, quote, "Because of their spurious, self-serving interpretations of the Mosaic Law to justify their lusts for other women, the Pharisees became leading exponents of easy divorce. They were known for frequently divorcing their wives for any cause at all, to marry another woman, and to teach that the practice was not only permissible, but sometimes mandatory." Oh, now we're getting to the real heart of the matter. I've loved her, I've cared for her, but I'm about 10% certain that she's committed adultery, and I have to obey the law. I have to put her away. I'm so sorry. I feel so bad about this. And look at this 22-year-old that I just happened to meet. I feel bad, but I'm a Pharisee, and I, by law, need to be married, so I'll have to marry this one and feel sorry for me. That's wicked. Do you understand how wicked that is? In other words, a Pharisee could not only divorce a wife for simply being tired of her, he would claim self-righteous humility that I'm obeying Moses. So how did Jesus answer? His answer, in the context now of understanding the Hillelite and the Shammaiite debate, instead of immediately laying out rules for a valid divorce, and that's what they wanted them to do, they wanted them to take sides, he returned all the way to the holiness of marriage. And he reminded them from Genesis 2:24 that marriage was originally intended to be lifelong. The Pharisees had turned the divorce of Deuteronomy 24 into an entitlement. And so here's the position Jesus was in. No matter what he answers, he's either going to offend the Hillelites or the Shammaiites. Now, I will say this. Jesus was in more agreement with the Shammaiites than he was with the Hillelites in that sexual immorality was a valid grounds for divorce. But he disagreed about where that doctrine comes from. He specifically makes it clear it doesn't come from Deuteronomy 24. He didn't agree with the short-sightedness of the Shammai school. They had forgotten the roots of marriage. What does he do with the Pharisees? He condemns them for not knowing the word of God. Have you not read? Don't you remember Moses? Don't you remember Genesis? And he's telling the Pharisees, listen, if they had interpreted Deuteronomy 24 in light of Genesis 2, they would never have drawn these selfish conclusions, either as Hillel or Shammai proponents, either one. But given the fact that the Pharisees were questioning Jesus from the liberal Hillel school, his true indictment is against the Hillel liberal belief in any cause divorce. And so he cuts this incision into the Hillel system. He isolated divorce as porneia, as legitimate, but all other trivial grounds are illegitimate in his conversation with them. And his remarks are aimed specifically at the unjustified divorce that the Hillel system offered. He condemns this any cause divorce as being displeasing to God. And now, yes, his teaching is more in line with the Shammai school. Unlike the Shammai school, Jesus had a whole different focus. His focus was on redemption. His focus was on righteousness. The exception statement wasn't a command, it was an allowance. And using other scriptures, we would say that forgiveness and redemption is better. In essence, what Jesus is doing is saying that Hillel versus Shammai, it's irrelevant. God's standard is a lifelong marriage. And he's pointing that out. But he was strongly condemning the treacherous divorce in which a man divorces for any reason and then remarries. This man is in full rebellion and becomes an adulterer. Essentially, what does he do? He points out who the real adulterers are. And he nails the Pharisees, and they're polluting everyone with their sin. Now, why is the divorce certificate important? I just want to give you a short note on this, because the Pharisees are quick to point this out. If a Jewish woman was divorced in the first century, she needed a divorce certificate in order to remarry. She had to verify that the previous marriage was actually finished, otherwise she becomes a polygamist. If she remarried without a valid divorce certificate, she and the new husband were considered to be committing adultery. Now, why did a man not need a divorce certificate? Because Jewish law at that time, a man could have two wives. And so he didn't need a divorce certificate. So he had a lot more freedom to kind of mess with the law of Moses and have whatever woman he wanted and still appear to be a righteous lawkeeper. So listen, these Pharisees weren't just putting away one wife at a time. They had a whole kind of a lineup going here. Well, wife number one is going. Wife number two moves into wife number one slot, and I think I'll bring in this lady to be wife number two now. Terrible system. So Jesus totally contradicts this. He says a divorce certificate does not make a treacherous divorce legitimate. That a man who remarries after committing treacherous divorce was committing adultery regardless of whether the letter of the law was kept or not. Does that make sense? That yes, he has an official divorce certificate. That doesn't take away your sin. And so he exposes the real issue behind the sin, not the outward breaking of the law. The Pharisees were really good at not outwardly breaking the law, but the inward rebellion, which used the apparent keeping of the law for selfish immorality. So what about the exception clause? Here's a major, major question in our circles. Did Jesus really allow only one exception? Well, I've discussed the importance of considering the whole of Revelation concerning this issue, and I've pointed out that if you just pick out your favorite passages, you can really create whatever theology of divorce you want. And so if you only pick Matthew 19, then you would conclude that God approves of divorce for only one reason. But if you consider all of Scripture and the specific context of each individual passage, then you get a more accurate big picture. Jesus is not making a blanket restriction that becomes the singular exception. Now, I want to give you several reasons for this. I want you to be able to answer this question. The first reason is he's addressing a very specific audience. Who's he lecturing in this section of Matthew 19? He's lecturing self-righteous men who are trying to use the law to justify their lust and their desire to divorce for any reason under the justification of saying, we're just following Rabbi Hillel. That's all we're doing. He's not addressing all people of faith in general, any more so than we could say that his commands to a demon-possessed man in the Gospels address all people of faith. We wouldn't say that. He's addressing the Pharisees' specific sin of putting away their wives for any reason. He's not addressing oppressed wives in an abusive marriage, so that audience is irrelevant to this conversation. By the way, a little side note here, both Hillel and Shammai did agree on one thing, that if a woman was being seriously mistreated by her husband, she could put him away. They did agree on that. Interesting little historical note. And Jesus didn't argue with that. Why? Because he agreed with them on that point. Second reason, this is not one singular exception. He's meeting the exact need of the people that he's speaking to. You can't impose a rule on Jesus by saying that he's obligated by us as modern readers to give a comprehensive overview of everything God says about divorce every time he opens his mouth on the topic. We wouldn't say that. The conversation was not about all kinds of divorce. The particular question was about a man who wants to divorce his wife for any reason. That was a specific question. In fact, let me give you an example. In the very same chapter, Jesus chose his words very carefully to meet the exact need of another listener, a rich young man. It's in the very next section here. And the man asked Jesus what he must do to have eternal life. Now, you know the gospel. You've heard the gospel. When somebody asks you, what must I do to have eternal life? Well, what do you say? Well, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, from the grace of God alone. When this rich young ruler asked Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? Wouldn't have that been a great opportunity for Jesus to give the gospel of grace, the doctrines of grace? He said, keep the law. Now, wait a minute. We just sang a song tonight that says, not by works. Obviously, Jesus isn't telling him to keep the law as a means of salvation. What he's doing is he's exposing the folly of this rich young man's heart that he didn't really want to follow Christ. So he's exposing him. But no one would say that Jesus' response to this man is conclusive and the ultimate teaching on salvation, that it's the final word on soteriology. We would never say that. And so in very similar fashion, Jesus' answer concerning divorce was given to the lusting, self-righteous Pharisees. He's not offering comprehensive legislative ruling on divorce. That wasn't their need. What was their need? Their need was salvation, and they needed their sin exposed. And so he was taking a scalpel and just cutting their hearts open and saying, look, it's black as night in there. That's what he was doing. So the third reason this is not a singular exception, he was speaking to a specifically Jewish audience, which doesn't have any reference point later on in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7:15, we find the other exception. The Apostle Paul is addressing primarily Gentiles who had become Christians. They found themselves married to unbelievers who are now hostile to them because of their new faith. That was a situation that a Pharisee to whom Jesus was speaking, he couldn't fathom that. He couldn't understand that. And imagine if the Pharisees had heard Jesus say, divorce is permitted for sexual immorality, and if an unbeliever, a non-Christian, abandons the marriage. That would have made no sense to them. What's an unbeliever? What's a Christian? They didn't know that. This is the same reason, by the way, on the flip side, that Paul doesn't mention the Jews misusing Deuteronomy 24 when he's speaking to Gentiles. That's not his audience. That's not his situation. Do you understand why now, because of different cultural situations, that divorce theology has to be like pieces of a pie that are put together to form the whole? Jesus was addressing Jewish marital situations. Paul wrote in a broader context of Greco-Roman law and customs that was totally different. And so two different situations addressed in two different ways. And so based on the specific audience that Jesus is addressing, the specific need of that audience, and the lack of reference point they would have had to a future scriptural situation, he's not allowing for only one exception. I know I took a lot of time on that point, but I wanted to make sure we drive that nail about 6 inches below the surface so that we can understand the truth of that. The divorce that Jesus condemns is treacherous, selfish divorce. That's his focus. Now, I've mentioned this a few times, and I think it's worth reviewing. What is the nature of the marriage covenant? Because Jesus says here, and I quote this at every wedding I do, what God has joined together, let not man pull apart, let not him divide. What does he mean by that? Well, when he railed against any cause divorce, he never intimates that the marriage covenant is completely unbreakable. And remember, we saw in Genesis 2:24 that the leave and hold fast language, this is biblical covenant language of changing loyalty from mommy and daddy over to wife or husband, that there is a loyalty change. So we would view the covenant as strong. We would view it as breakable, however. Not easily breakable, but breakable. The day-to-day sins and lifetime sanctification struggles that all of us as married couples go through, that's not breaking the covenant. What we're talking about is breaking the one flesh aspect permanently. Our rule as married couples is love covers a multitude of sins, right? That's what we do. But is it possible for heinous and unrepentant sin to break the one flesh into two again? Yes, but if that's the case, what did Jesus mean when he said, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate? Is that a blanket denial of any legitimate divorce? No. He already said there are legitimate exceptions. So he's not saying that no one can break a marriage covenant. What he's saying is very simply is, but as a rule, you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't do it. Don't do it. He's not talking about every individual marriage. He's talking about the institution of marriage. Stop breaking it apart. He's telling the Pharisees, stop denigrating this glorious institution that God gave as a gift to mankind. Does that make sense? He's not saying blanket across the board, no couple can ever divorce. He's just saying, stop denigrating the institution. So we wrap this up. The literary and the historical context of the passage shows that the Pharisees were testing Jesus to get him to contradict Moses, to test his view. Are you a Hillelite? Are you a Shammaiite? And he said, I'm neither. I'm a Mosesite. These were men trying to use the law to justify their own sin. He answered them appropriately. He does not give an overall comprehensive view of a theology of divorce. He gave a narrow, one exception, porneia command to these men because they were the ones guilty of porneia. In other words, implicit in the text is you are divorcing your wives for the wrong reasons. However, they have the right to get rid of you. You catch that? This is compassion for the wives. He exposed them as the treacherous one. They'd forgotten God's word, and they were reminded in stern terms, stop trying to divide the institution that God gave. Now you have enough information. And now we can answer my two initial questions. In a marriage in which adultery has occurred, when do you hope? And when do you acknowledge reality? Once again, Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So when do you hope? If you're counseling somebody, if you're in this situation, I think the easiest way to put this is to simply judge if there exists a shred of possibility, the tiniest sliver of hope, of a chance that restoration of a marriage could occur. And this is my hope for you as believers in Christ, that this is where we need to understand that no two situations are alike. And ultimately, those who are most horrifically impacted by this situation need to be the ones to make the final judgment. The church as an institution and the church as you individual believers, we need to demonstrate grace and patience and understanding. But I do want to give you some principles as to when to hope. I want to give you five of them, okay, based on everything you've just learned. This is when you're seeing a shred of possibility, the tiniest sliver of a chance that this marriage could be saved. First principle, remember that waiting on the Lord is part of our faith. Remember that waiting on the Lord is part of our faith. Psalm 27, 13 and 14 says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. As long as there is hope, there is hope. Not false hope without any shred of prospect at all, but real hope. If a spouse is unfaithful, the first thing you do is wait. You wait on the Lord. Now, our humanity says the first thing I'm going to do is find something big and blunt. I'm going to find something sharp. I'm going to find something with a trigger. People kill one another over this. But the first principle is to wait. Well, how long do I wait? Long enough. How long is that? That's up to you. Wait prayerfully and patiently. And listen, probably somebody else arbitrarily telling you how long to wait isn't useful. And you telling other people, well, I think you should wait 6 months. Really, based on what? You're not the one living there. You don't know what it's like. Ultimately, they have to make that decision. But we wait on the Lord. One woman in particular made a decision. She said, I'll give him 20 years. And that's how long she waited. And if I remember correctly, in year 19, he got saved. Praise the Lord. Another woman might be different. She might say, I'll give him 6 months. What do? We love them. We love that person. And we understand that you will never understand the situation as well as she does. Second principle, confront the sin in love. Confront the sin in love. Ephesians 4:15 commands us to speak the truth in love. That the spouse who's been cheated on, who responds sinfully with horrific treatment in return, verbal abuse, violence, even having an affair in retaliation, that happens more than you would want to imagine in the church. Oh, you're going to do that? Watch this. I'm driving to Vegas. I've heard those words in my office. All you're really doing is taking revenge. And the Lord is clear in Romans 12:17 to never repay evil for evil. Listen, practically speaking, on a sinful human level, your sinful response is more likely to just confirm to your spouse why he had the affair in the first place. Does that make sense? It's not going to do anybody any good. Here's a third principle. Without excusing sin, honestly evaluate your part in the tragedy. Without excusing sin, honestly evaluate your part in the tragedy. When you're maybe counseling with someone, don't fall for the line, he's guilty and I'm innocent, just because he did the worst thing. Don't fall for it. Remember that adultery is rarely just about sex. That's rarely the case. It's more often about sinfully trying to meet a need for intimacy and love that's not being met within the marriage. And yes, we ought to be expected to be faithful no matter what the marriage is like, but it's better to put protections around the marriage, protections of love and intimacy and cherishing one another. Why make your spouse be faithful purely out of self-discipline and love for the Lord? Those are sufficient reasons, but why make them do that? We learned some simple principles in our marriage study, and I would put it this way. Husbands, if you want your wife to be faithful purely out of discipline and love for the Lord only, then continue being harsh, continue denigrating her, continue being a weak leader, continue being passive, continue not talking to her meaningfully, because if you do all those things, Satan has a man who will do the opposite, at least long enough to wreck your marriage. When Satan catches your wife in a weak moment. Or wives, if you want your husband to be faithful purely out of discipline and love for the Lord only, then continue depriving him sexually. Continue not understanding that sexual intimacy is how husbands hear, I love you. Continue berating and criticizing and treating him like he's incompetent and can't do anything without you. Continue treating your wives. Continue treating him like he's incompetent. Continue treating your sex life as if it's the very last thing on earth that you think about. Because if you do all those things, Satan has a woman who will be exactly the opposite. Trust me, I have seen this more times than I care to recount. And it won't last long, just long enough to wreck your marriage and destroy your trust. As long as you focus exclusively on what your spouse did, you're never getting your marriage back to where it once was or where it maybe never really was. And so the most useful thing you can do is to say, yes, that's a heinous sin, but what would the Lord teach me through this? Here's a fourth principle, when to hope. Remember the forgiveness that was given to you. Remember the forgiveness that was given to you. I've seen this more times than I care to recount. And I'll just use this one example. A wife who is probably the worst person to live with I've ever seen, just absolutely makes her husband miserable, 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 miserable for years and years and years. And finally, he steps off the deep end and he has an affair. And she goes, "Aha, I knew this was all his fault." Well, she had something to say about that. Luke 17 tells us that when a brother repents, we forgive. And there's no limit to this. This particular man repented and she said, "No, no way. I'm the self-righteous one." A good place to start is to stop thinking how your spouse who had an affair is somehow less worthy of God than you are. Listen, every one of us are worthy of hell. Nobody is more worthy of heaven or less worthy of hell. Now, maybe you haven't had an actual affair, but if I could put it this way, if you've even dreamed of how great it would be to have a cup of coffee with somebody else because of how friendly they would be compared to your spouse, according to Jesus Christ, you have the heart of an adulterer. If your spouse is unfaithful and repents and turns away in a tangible fashion from the sin, listen, this is going to be hard to hear. It is not your place to divorce your spouse because you have some sort of get out of marriage free card. It's not okay to say, "I forgive you, but I won't stay married to you anymore." Then you haven't really forgiven. Listen, I want you to hear this. Repentant adultery is not a legitimate biblical reason for divorce. It's not. How many times do you repent? How many times do you forgive? It's endless. It's endless. And then a fifth principle, trust that God is a God of restoration. Trust that God is a God of restoration. Psalm 53 verse 6 says that God is a God who restores the fortunes of his people. This is his character. This is his ability. Job 42 verse 10 speaks of a glorious day in the life of the Bible's greatest suffering saint. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You pursue your marriage as if the other had never sinned." It's not a bargaining chip to be held over their head forever. Can you imagine what kind of grace never brings up your sin again? Oh, yes. That's the grace that Christ has given to us. But God gave divorce for hopeless situations. When do you acknowledge reality? When do you do that? Well, this is really a little more simple. In both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus confronted the Pharisees because they were the real adulterers. They wanted to have as many women as they wanted. They wanted to treat their wives as disposable. They wanted to satisfy the lust of their flesh. And no, they weren't sorry about it. For the Pharisees, this wasn't a case of a man who's mistreated and disrespected and dishonored for years who finally sinfully falls into the arms of another woman. They were philanderers. They were womanizers. They were players. And since they couldn't have affairs and continue to keep the appearance of keeping the law of Moses, they justified divorce for any reason to put away a decent wife to move on to another woman. So how do you know when to acknowledge reality? This is very simple. It's when your spouse won't stop. It's when they won't stop. When there's no repentance, there's no remorse, there's no desire to restore the one flesh unity. Basically, when you acknowledge reality is when reality clearly gives you no choice. Does that make sense? You understand that? And when the professing believer has an adulterous affair and won't stop and won't repent, he's probably confirming that he was never a believer in Christ in the first place. Now remember, what is an adulterer? Is it someone who's unfaithful one time, five times, 10 times, 100 times? No. An adulterer is someone who is unrepentant, not only of that sin, but of any sin. Not an adultery problem. It is an unregenerate problem. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 reminds us that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the company of people that adulterers are with include the sexually immoral, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. They're with a group of, they're as thick as thieves. Now, it may appear that a spouse continues to give the appearance of repenting, but there's no actual behavior change. The affairs continue. It's a tough call. And ultimately, it has to be the sound judgment call of the more innocent spouse after time and prayer and counsel. One of you asked me if I would throw this in, so I'm going to just tag this in here on the end. What about the spouse who's technically faithful but is engaged in continual pornography? Porneia does speak of sexual immorality of any kind, after all. Well, two things about this. First of all, the principle of forgiveness still applies. That's still there. Second, though, if there's no effort at change, no desire on the part of the husband to repent and pursue the marriage, then technical adultery isn't the issue. Having an unbelieving spouse who doesn't want to pursue a reasonable marriage is the issue. Does that make sense? It's not an issue of adultery. It's an issue of obeying Christ. We'll talk about that more next week. Jim Neuheiser notes that Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 doesn't mean that every spouse whose partner has lusted mentally or even used pornography has a right to divorce as if actual adultery has been committed. And he rightly says that every effort should be made to save that marriage affected by sinful lust, but he qualifies it. He says this, quote, "I believe there are rare cases so severe that they may qualify as porneia and be grounds for divorce." So what do you do then with a repentant spouse who has committed adultery? What do you do? Repentant. You treat them how Paul treated the Philippians. He said to them, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." He chose to only remember the good. The Apostle Paul wrote Philemon as a letter to send with Onesimus. Onesimus was a new convert who was a runaway slave from the household of Philemon and Colossae, and the letter is an appeal to Philemon to forgive and to restore Onesimus, because by law he could put him to death. He could kill him. He could subject him to the death penalty. But it's an appeal to treat Onesimus not as he deserves, but in the same undeserved way that Christ treated Philemon. And here's what Paul says. He says, "I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus." And that would be my appeal as well. Is there anything your spouse can do that will turn your heart away from him or her? Is there anything that you can do to turn Christ's heart away from you? Based on repentance, the answer to both those questions ought to be no. It ought to be no. What about for the rest of us who are walking through this issue with a brother or sister in Christ? And you will, most likely, at some point. You don't have to live the life that that brother or sister has to live. You don't have to endure that. And so ultimately, they have to decide what to do. Our job is to love them, to help them, to support them, not to threaten them with rejection if they don't do exactly what we think ought to be done in a situation you cannot possibly fathom like they do. Does that make sense? In other words, we need to show grace and patience and understand that ultimately the person involved has to make that decision. I'm done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time to have together. And Lord, I mentioned this earlier, but I just would ask you to protect the marriages in our little church. Satan's been around a long time. He's been deceiving men and women for 7,000 years, and he is really good at it. And so, Lord, I pray for the marriages right here, and maybe some would even say, oh, we would never come close to that. And I think of all the times I've heard people say, I used to say that. So, Lord, protect us. Keep our marriages. Help us to build hedges and fences and walls around them of love and cherishing and kindness and delight and obedience to Christ in our respective roles as husbands and wives, so that we wouldn't even come near this situation. And Lord, as a church, I pray that based on the knowledge that has been given out tonight, I pray that you would bring to us those in need of counsel, those in need of help, those in need of our grace and compassion, that we might be able to walk them through this most difficult of human situations. Lord, thank you for those who are here tonight. Thank you for their faithfulness. Please bless them. Give them a ministry to those in need. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.